in Deuteronomy 34. So 33 was the blessings of Moses, his final words to the Israel, the tribes of Israel. He blessed each one of them. And then 34, he is going to finally die. Okay. Which God has been, I feel like the last couple chapters, God's like, oh yeah, and by the way, Moses, you're about to die. Oh, you're about to die. Oh, you don't get to go in the promised land. You're about to die. So now he's going to die. There is dispute over the authorship of Deuteronomy 34 because it is about Moses' death. Okay. So Abner, who I listened to from Masters, he's the president of Masters University. He believes Moses wrote it. Okay. And that God allowed him, basically, he wrote it like prophetically, and then he went up the mountain and did it, died. Okay. Grisanti, Dr. Grisanti, he is the chair or whatever over Old Testament at the Master's Seminary. Okay, so also very credentialed. He doesn't think Moses wrote it. He thinks an anonymous author wrote it sometime after the conquest and put it in. Okay, so just so you know, there are credible people on our side of the aisle, you know, that would agree with us theologically that believe both things. Okay, so that either it's prophecy, Moses wrote it himself, or that somebody else wrote it. And we wouldn't know, no one's going to claim to know who it was that wrote it. Okay, but because it is about Moses' death, going up and dying, right? But God also had to reveal it because no one was there but Moses and God. So anyways. Right, it could have been Joshua, I suppose. Mm-hmm. Right. Right.
Yeah.
Yep. Yep.
And they're just deeming that just solely from scripture. There's no outsource.
Right. 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 Right.
Figure it out.
Yep. I mean, because
right.
The higher criticism is going to say right. Deuteronomy was written post-exilic right. times, the whole thing. So by, you know, your crazy however many authors. Okay. Whatever. All right. So can someone read for me the whole chapter? It's only 12 verses.
Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and Yahweh showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev, and the plain in the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then Yahweh said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it to your seed. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses and the servant of Yahweh died there in the land of Moab, according to the command of Yahweh. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. Now Moses was 120 years old when he died, and his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as Yahweh had commanded Moses. And there was not yet arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, and whom Yahweh knew face to face. In regard to all the signs and wonders which Yahweh sent him, sent him to do in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, and in regard to all the mighty power, and in regard to all the great terror, which Moses did in the sight of all Israel.
Okay, so verse 1, Moses goes up a mountain to die, which it's interesting, if you remember all the way back to Exodus, which I know was forever ago, okay, God reveals himself for the first time to Moses on a mountain, on Mount Sinai, in the burning bush, Exodus 3. Right? Then he gives him the law on that same mountain, Exodus 19 and 20. Okay? Moses goes up Sinai to get the law. Okay? And now he's going up a different mountain. Those were the same mountain. Different mountain to die. So a lot of Moses' significant life events happened on mountains. Okay? It says Nebo and Pisgah. He goes up Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah. We don't know if Nebo and Pisgah are like synonyms, kind of like Horeb and Sinai. Horeb and Sinai are two different names for the same place. So Nebo and Pisgah could be two names for the same mountain. Or maybe the mountain's name was Nebo and Pisgah was like a very specific peak or ridge of that mountain. Regardless, doesn't really matter all that much, okay? But he goes up to the top of the mountain, and he gets to look into the promised land. And what's interesting, if you look at the end of verse 1, the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, Naphtali, Ephraim, Manasseh, all the land of Judah, Western Sea, the Negev, and the plain in the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Okay? God shows him all the land. If Moses really saw all the land, this is clearly a miracle. Because you can't see any of this with the naked eye. Okay? If you, excuse my very rough drawing of Israel. Okay? You're going to have Israel. This is going to be the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. Okay? Dan is up here. Zoar is here. Okay, so basically it starts in the north. So, and Moses is standing like right here. Okay.
So, can you point again?
Dan is up north of the Sea of the Galilee. Zoar here. And Moses is standing like approximately there, somewhere there, because they're going to cross over and Jericho's going to be somewhere over here. Okay. So what he sees from the top of this mountain is all the way from up here and then around down to there. And it says he even sees the sea, I think, as far as the Western Sea. I mean, that's the Mediterranean over here. There's no way you can see from here to the Mediterranean Sea. Okay.
Even if it's super flat, that's just too big.
I think so. And even if you can see this, you can't see that. There's no way. And you can't see Zoar. There's no way.
And aren't there, isn't there some hilly parts?
Oh, yeah. No. No. Yes. Yes. And so, I mean, right across from him, basically, this is going to be Judah. And then Negev is south down here. Zoar is south of the Dead Sea. And Dan is north of the Sea of Galilee. So what's described here, there's no way that it could just be natural. So God was giving him a vision of what the land was. And Israel still hasn't crossed into the promised land. They don't own any of it yet. And yet it is, he sees it. Basically what Moses is doing is he's seeing the future, okay? Because he is seeing the land of Canaan as if Israel is already in it and already conquered it. Because he says Dan in the north, Naphtali is by the Sea of Galilee, okay? Then Ephraim and Manasseh have land in here. In the middle, Judah is down here in the south. Negev is even south of Judah. Okay. Jericho would have been basically right across from him, but then Zoar is south of the Sea of south of the Dead Sea. Okay. This is a reason why some people think that this chapter was written quite a bit later, is because it lists Dan as in the north. Dan originally in Joshua inherits like right in here. Okay? And then they can't drive out the Canaanites. And so then eventually they relocate up here. But it's a while, quite a while later that they relocate to the north. Even in Joshua, they're still down here. I think it might be in Judges. I can't remember. Okay? So either it's prophetic. Like, obviously God knows, Dan's going to end up being in the north, okay, far north. Or it was written that much later and then added in and they took it as what it was, the allocations were at the time of the writing, okay? So we don't really know. But regardless, Moses gets to see the entire promised land. He doesn't just look across and see a dusty desert in Jericho, okay? He gets to see all of it. I think Becky last time said he gets to see the ugly part, right? Well, God lets him see all of it, not just the ugly part, not just straight across from him. Okay, but it was obviously a miracle that he could see all this, because you can't see this with the naked eye. Okay. Verse 4, then the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I've let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." Okay, so God is keeping his promise to Israel. He is giving them a land. He is showing Moses what it is going to be like. But he's also keeping this promise to Moses that Moses is not allowed in because of his sin. Okay. Verse 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, okay, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. Servant of the Lord, okay. In chapter 33, I believe Moses was called the prophet of God. Here he's called the servant of the Lord. These are both titles of great honor, and Moses is referred to more as a servant than any other person in the Old Testament. Okay, he epitomized what it meant to be the servant of God. And notice, too, his sin of not treating God as holy, right, and striking the rock instead of speaking to it, it had consequences, but it did not significantly affect his relationship with God. Yes, there's consequence to the sin, but he has been made righteous in God's eyes and therefore is treated as righteous even though he did this great sin. So there's consequence, but it does not significantly impact. It's not like, oh, now you're demoted. You know, you're no longer a prophet of God, or you're no longer the servant of God. His relationship with God stays intact. Verse 6, he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows the burial place to this day. Okay, so it seems like God himself buries Moses and buries him. Now, God might have kept his burial place a secret for several reasons. One, Israel could not turn it into a shrine, right? Israel had a habit of doing that, right? With Gideon, he has like some ephod that becomes an idol later, you know? So they couldn't turn it into a holy place, his death place, his burial place. And they couldn't dig up his bones and carry them into the promised land. Moses was not allowed in the promised land. If you remember, they still have Joseph's bones. They have carried Joseph's bones from Egypt 40 years wandering, and I think it's somewhere in Joshua it says that they finally bury Joseph's bones in the land, because that was Joseph's request, that when they get into the land, they take his bones with him. So this is not something unheard of, but if you don't know where Moses is buried, you can't go dig up his bones and take them into the promised land at some later point. Okay, so the consequence for his sin, he stays outside the promised land, well, here on earth, right? I mean, he got the better promised land anyway, as soon as he died. Okay. Okay, verse 7. Yeah. Right, right. I mean, and this is a little bit of speculation. We're not exactly sure, but two things you wouldn't put past Israel, right? So. Verse 7, although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. Okay, so Moses dies when it is God's time for him to die. He did not die of old age. He did not die of a sickness. He did not die of some physical ailment. He was fine. His eye was not dim, or his vigor abated. He had just as much energy at 120 as he did when he was 80, when he started this whole business with Pharaoh and leading the Jews, okay? So he had the strength and the energy that he needed to fulfill his role as leader of Israel until God said, you're done, your time is up. And then God just took him, right? And I'm sure we wish that was the case for all of us, but it's not. Okay, yeah. So he was fully capable of leadership that God had entrusted him with until God said he was done. And then verse 8, sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Okay. So they mourned 30 days, just like they did for Aaron. When Aaron died in Numbers 20, verse 29, they mourned 30 days. Okay. So they're going to mourn 30 days. And then in Joshua, after the 30 days of mourning, they're going to cross over the Jordan. Verse 9, Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him, and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Okay, so Joshua, kind of like when Elijah gives Elisha his cloak, kind of, you know, passing the power and the spirit of God, same kind of idea. So Joshua gets the wisdom that is vital. It's essential. You have to have it in order to lead effectively. Okay, so Joshua is God's chosen leader. He is God's pick. Okay, and Israel listens to him. And like we've said, the second generation is probably one of the best generations Israel had. They are faithful. They serve the Lord as long as Joshua and the leaders are alive. Okay. So, but Joshua gets this wisdom. He now gets to pick up the mantle, and he is going to lead the conquest. He's the immediate future for Israel. Then verse 10 through 12, since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all of Israel. Okay? So, no Old Testament prophet is like Moses. Nobody knew God like Moses did. Moses got to speak to God face to face. Every other prophet, God gives them visions or dreams or whatever at certain points throughout their prophetic ministry, and they have to speak the word of the Lord. But Moses had an intimate relationship where he had conversations with God. He got to talk back. It wasn't, you know, like God says, say this, and then you just go say it, right? Moses got to respond back and talk back to God. He knew God face to face. Okay, so there was no prophet that enjoyed the intimacy with God like Moses did, and no prophet ever even came close to doing anything like the Exodus. The Exodus is, like we've said, a unique event in all of history. Nothing like it has ever occurred before, where you have a nation enslaved in another nation, and God comes in and decimates the powerful nation to lead out that other nation. It's never worked like that. Okay. In history. I mean, there have been rebellions and all this, right? But nothing has happened like the Exodus, right? And Moses was the, he's the one that established the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, okay? We're going to have the Davidic covenant coming, okay? But it's not, I mean, that's to a very specific person, right? The Mosaic covenant was an entire nation. We don't have a covenant like that in the Old Testament again. Okay, so Moses is a very unique prophet. And if you remember, he says, you got to look for another prophet like me. There is one coming that is like me, right? And it is not until Christ that we get a prophet that is more intimate with God than Moses, right? I mean, in John, Jesus over and over says again, I only do what the Father tells me. I only say what the Father tells me. I do everything that the Father tells me. It is not my, you know, it's not of my own volition. And I only obey what the Father tells me, right? He's so close and so intimate with the Father that every action of Jesus is guided by the will of the Father, right? Then it's Jesus who leads the true Exodus, right? And again, it wasn't the Exodus the Jews wanted, was it? They were looking for Exodus 2.0 to be exactly like Exodus 1.0, right? They wanted freedom from the Romans, just like they had gotten freedom from the Egyptians. Jesus says, no, there's a more important Exodus that you need, right? You need an Exodus of the heart. You need a freedom from Satan and sin, okay? And that's not what the Jews were looking for, and so that's why Christ was rejected. But he leads the true Exodus, and he ushers in the new covenant, right? Which gives us circumcised hearts, which is what the Mosaic covenant kept pointing to. So at the end of the Pentateuch, we're left, Israel's still outside the land, right? They haven't crossed over yet. We're left with a covenant that is designed to fail and a dead leader. Okay? I mean, you have Joshua, but Moses is the great one. I mean, there's no one like Moses. So your great leader is dead, you have a covenant that's designed to fail, and you're still outside the land. Okay, so the end of the Pentateuch should leave you longing for that second Moses and that new covenant that is actually going to work. Because that was the whole point of this covenant. The whole point of the Mosaic covenant is to fail, to show you that man cannot do it, no matter how much man tries, no matter how good we are, no matter how much we obey the law, right? And this was the problem with the Pharisees, right? They're like, okay, we want to fulfill the Mosaic covenant, so what can we do? Oh, God gave us these laws. Let's add on, let's double, triple it, add on more laws of our own, and then we can achieve our own righteousness, right? And that's why when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, your righteousness has to supersede that of the Pharisees, People are like, we can't do that. That's the point. You can't do that. And that is the point of the law. You can't be good enough. You have to have someone do it for you. Right? So the Pentateuch points you should leave you being like, leave you on the cliff. Like, what's going to happen? This is obviously not the end. This is obviously not the way everything can work out, because it doesn't work. Right? We have a covenant designed to fail. We have a dead leader. We need something more. Were you going to say something? Well, I mean, right, they would say it's still pointing to Messiah. Messiah is coming. And I don't know all their ins and outs, but they're still technically looking for Messiah. Messiah still has not come. So how they, in their minds, square that with all the Levitical system, I mean, because that Christ was the fulfillment of all that, of all the sacrifice and all that, and that's why we don't have to do it anymore, right? Because the Jews couldn't do that after 70 AD. God took it away from them, right? Because Titus comes in and destroys the temple, and they can't do their sacrifices, and they can't make their pilgrimages, and they get scattered, and they're not in the land anymore until 1948, you know? So for almost 2,000 years, they're out of the land. So I don't know how they justify that, like your Orthodox Jews. I don't know, but I do know that they're still looking for Messiah, because he still hasn't come. Even though the timeline in Daniel, Jesus is 2,000, all right, their Messiah is 2,000 years overdue, because he should have come when he did come. Yeah. Yeah. So.
If they don't recognize Daniel,
but Orthodox Jews would take the whole Old Testament. I'm sure you have some, I mean, I'm sure you have all kinds of branches that some would just say just the Pentateuch. But yeah, if you're left with just the Pentateuch, then you're left in a bad spot, because you're left with circumcise your heart. Oh, by the way, you can't do it. Oh, by the way, God hasn't done it for you yet. What are you supposed to do with that? You know? Right. And then so, I mean, and that's why the Pharisees did what they did. They were trying to usher in the new covenant through their own righteousness. And that's why you get such strong battles between Jesus and the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are like, no, this is the way we usher in the new covenant. And Jesus is like, mm-mm. Right? And that's why they had those huge arguments over the Sabbath, because whoever's Lord of the Sabbath is Lord of all, can make the rules. And so the Pharisees thought they were the ones that can make the rules, so they're Lord of the Sabbath, so you have to do it their way. Jesus is like, no. Yeah.
Yes,
I think, I mean, no, but I think, I should have written it down. It was in my other notes. And let me see.
I don't think it's in the Pentateuch.
No, I think it's in Deuteronomy. Yeah.
Oh, it is?
Yes. Where is it? 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, and from your countrymen you shall listen to him. I knew it was somewhere amongst the like judges, king, prophet, priest section. Yeah, so Deuteronomy 18:15. All right, that is Deuteronomy. Questions? Deuteronomy 34 or all of Deuteronomy? Anything that stood out to you from Genesis to Deuteronomy or Deuteronomy. I know Genesis was forever ago. It was 2017. No, Obey. 18. Obey.
Right, and I think it's just, you know, you see going through Deuteronomy the way that we have, we've seen God in a light that I don't feel like I saw before, that he is truly sovereign over all of the thing, everything, and he has given us an opportunity to be saved from all of the horrible things that we deserve and we should be given, and yet he has allowed us to be given a new heart, and we never once deserve it because we know we're all just the same as the Israelites.
Yep.
We are. And I know we can say, how could they possibly? But our hearts are the same, that we wouldn't ever choose him outside of him allowing us that. And because I know I'm just like the Israelites, I feel so undeserving for him allowing me to be rescued out of what I, and giving me the heart that he has given me. But it's just crazy to see how he orchestrates not only his own chosen people, but also the nations surrounding them, and how he is bringing all of those unto his glory. Everything.
Yeah.
All of it. It's not just, I think that was something too that really stood out to me that I didn't think as much before about. You know, you always think about Christians and people who are chosen, but God really is orchestrating all of it outside of just his chosen people.
Right. Yep. Yeah. Yep.
And just that you need to have your firm foundation in like the first 11 chapters, otherwise the rest of the Bible doesn't make sense. Or it's like all based.
Right?
It kind of comes back to.
Well, and even the Ten Commandments all are based in the first couple chapters of Genesis. Yeah.
Yeah. That was a mic drop moment for me.
Yeah.
That was incredible. I used to think, because I, you know, read the Pentateuch before a few times in my life.
Yeah.
You know, in addition to lots of tidbits in all five books, I would say the three biggest things, one of them was that, just that all of the law, even though, you know, its design is to show us that we're sinful and need a Savior, the law itself is just an extension of what he originally intended. And I was like, whoa.
Yeah.
Because I, you know, never thought that.
Right.
Before it was just, okay, he did, you know, he just came up with some laws. Okay, great. And then, you know, and I even, you know, taught the New Testament teachings were an extension of the law, but not their root in creation.
Yeah.
It was, you know, absolutely tremendous. But I think the biggest thing, this is going to sound silly, maybe, but that I have learned that I am confronted with regularly was this morning. I was reading a verse in Romans. He talked about the name of God. Now, I mean, I spent a lot of time in my many years in the Psalms.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it always talks about, praise the name of the Lord. Okay, well, great. God's great. You
know, yeah.
And, I mean, nothing wrong with that. Well, we should praise him for the other things, too. Okay, well, praise him for his name and his other attributes. And, you know, the fact that his name is the representation of all that he is.
Yeah.
That has been amazing because I keep seeing that.
Yeah.
That has affected, you know, like there's so many different parts, and I still end up in the Psalms fairly often. You know, but other parts of the Bible, like this morning, just seeing it, that just to me.
Yeah.
I don't know why. Or as a singer, we sing it so often. But Lord, you remember? I don't know. But that was just.
Well, yeah. It's so easy to just throw his name around. And then when you're not thinking about who he is and his essence behind that, there is. He's so holy, you know, that. But yeah, we can just flippantly say his, you know, we say his name. But yeah, when
or even as
from
we pray, you know, in the name of Jesus.
Right.
Well, we're talking about in the name of. You know, Almighty God, too.
Yeah.
And that essence, I mean, that has just been one of the most the other great details, and I'll have to go through my notes sometime, you know, that is stuck with me.
Good.
That and the creation.
Good. Well, and the creation behind the law helps us, I think, view the law differently and have it apply to ourselves. Because
yeah,
otherwise we're
right.
like, I'm not a farmer. I don't mix the seeds in my field. You know, all our clothes are mixed,
yeah.
you know, today. Like, how can you not, you know? And so it's like,
right.
how do you divide up the law? What's, well, when you understand its basis is in creation and that the law is specifically for how Israel as a specific nation was to live out those truths. You can much more easily apply it to yourself. Well, I'm not the nation of Israel, so that might not directly apply to me, but the principle behind it still does.
Yeah.
And so then how do I live that out? It makes it a lot more sense. And then we don't have to divide it of, oh, that's the law for then I can chuck it out the window and I'm a New Testament, you know,
right.
New Covenant believer, and so then I have this. Well, the New Covenant laws are all based on the same principles that
right.
the Old
right.
Covenant
right.
laws were based on.
Right.
Yeah.
It really does try.
Yes.
You know,
and it makes so much more sense.
It does. It really tries, especially when you go from creation
yeah.
to the law, you know,
to the new covenant.
Testament.
Yeah.
It just ties it all together.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mine was, can't break just one commandment. You know, that topic of conversation comes up, especially candy
checks. Yeah.
I think kind of along the points of what Terry was saying, that in the sense that having the law then also, I mean, theoretically should have shown the Israelites how very holy God was, because
right.
it was so serious to separate, and that I think ties into who his essence and his name, that this is really who he is. You're not just going up before Joe Blow. You're
right.
coming before the holy God. And that's why there's all of these accumulative laws that to a lot of people probably were like, really?
Yeah.
But it was to show this, you are set apart. You are different. And that's representative of a holy God.
Yeah.
That is so other.
Right.
Which is, in a way, really convicting for believers now.
Yeah.
How much like the world.
Right.
Yes.
Yes, right. We've been so desensitized.
Yeah, right. You know, yeah.
Right, and God's laws dictated where they could go and when, you know, what they could wear, what they could eat, you know. So it's different, a little different today, but God is still sovereign over all areas of our life. And so do we even consider God
right.
in all areas of our life?
We certainly don't have the minutia of detail
right.
in terms of some of those things. And yet, we are still, as believers, to be set apart.
That's right.
And different. And
that's
how,
right.
you know, we have freedom, but how does that look?
Yes.
How,
yeah.
you know, freedom in Christ, and yet, yeah, what does it look like? How do you decide? And
right. 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 And a lot of times, do we even look different at all?
Right.
Then, because that was the whole point for the Jews, is the nations were supposed to come be like, what are you doing? Like,
right.
no one is like that, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And the Jews have been set apart, I mean, in a way, throughout the nations, throughout history, you know. I mean, if they obeyed the law, you could, I mean, you go to Israel, you can tell an Orthodox Jew, you can pick him out of a crowd just because of the way he looks. You know, or the way he dresses and whatever. And he is trying to, you know, obey the Old Testament law. But, you know, and not to say we have to be picked out of a crowd, you know, just by our appearance. But, I mean, there should be some things about our appearance that are different than the world. So, yeah. Good. Anything else? All right. Well, thank you, ladies, for letting me teach. I always tell Brittany I love teaching because I'm the one that learns the most. So it's very selfish. But when you have to live in it day in and day out, you know.
I'm always impressed when someone asks a question or something, and you'll just bring it right back to something we have studied in the past.
Yes.
And I know my age precludes a better memory. But, you know, still, I was...
Yeah.
covers it, you know.
Right, but I've also told Kyle, I'm in it every day because I have to be ready for next week, you know. And you guys come once a week, you know, and maybe you read ahead, whatever, but still, it's different. And so it's much easier to remember when you're in it every day. And, you know, and obviously I read more than I say. And so,
right,
anyways,
right.
But.
In preparation.
Right.
But it is obviously your gift.
Yeah, well,
area,
thank you.
Giftedness.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I enjoy it, but like I said, selfishly. Yes, I learn the most.
Taking 20 years off.
We'll
there.
See.
I'll be there.
I'll be
there.
I don't know. Well,
in my wheelchair, but
we're taking it one day at a time. So Kyle will do Job again. Job starts in January, and then when
20 years off from weekly music stuff.
Oh, you did.
20.
Oh.
Yeah. I mean, I did. Like, I had a choir, you know, and I did some music things over those 20 years. But I never did anything that required every single week in the church service.
Oh, okay.
So that I could sit with my children.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And then after the last, God's timing was perfect, and after the last one graduated, I was free.
Good.
And yeah. So, you know, and yeah. I'm, you know, blessed to, I personally feel very blessed to be able to do that, right?
Right,
now for
yeah.
As many years as, you know, I still have a brain. And, or as the Lord allows, whatever, but, consciously
yeah.
That many years off.
Yeah.
With
right. So. Yeah. So once Kyle's done with Job, which will take a year or more.
Well, he said 25, 6 months, and I'm like, yeah, okay.
Well, that's if you do a chapter a week. So we'll see. We'll see
right.
How it goes.
Yeah. No, right. That's why
well,
I'm like, don't worry about 6 months.
The tidbits I hear from the men with the elders, you know, that he – things that get shared when they're reading, I'm thinking, oh, I might want to do Psalms too, you know. Right. And that's the next 5 years.
Well, see, I don't know if he'd offer to do Psalms. He offers to do Job because Job is very familiar. He's done it many times, and it's very, and so he doesn't have to do a lot of prep.
Yeah.
So he, it's an hour and a half out of his week, but it's not like he has to do.
Right.
I mean, and he will have taught through Psalms, but oh my goodness, Psalms.
Just tell us everything.
No.
You're well, saying? Just in general, they move faster.
Yeah, they
I mean,
do.
That's okay. Faster. Tell him exactly. You mean, so there's no new prep.
We'll see. Once Job is done, we will reevaluate. We'll see where we are with. Yeah.
And how many years Job takes.
Right. So.
Now, Misha, are you starting Joshua? Did you say you're going to do it a little bit each week? Or?
No. So I'm done teaching.
Oh.
Kyle will teach Job starting in January at the same time. This is our last class until January, and then Kyle will take over. So we'll still meet, and I think I'll still attend. We'll see. We'll see how that all works with baby and all that. But so Kyle will teach you Job, and Job is 40 mm-hmm. chapters long. So it will take him at least a year. So if I do come back, I mean, I guess it depends on what you guys want to do, but most likely I'll pick up in Joshua. I don't know. We'll see. I'll still be here, and Kyle's a very good teacher as well. So, but Deuteronomy ended at a good time because I was struggling to get every week prepared. So
I'm
at
sure
the end, yeah. So
January what?
I think that first Tuesday, but
the third.
Okay, whatever. Okay, so then the third, I think, and we'll let make sure you know. But I think January 3rd, we're going to be out of town 2 weeks in December anyway, so there's no point in starting in December. So we'll take the month of December off. And typically when I finished a book, we would take a month or two off or 6 weeks or something. And then he will start teaching Job, and then however long that takes, and then when he's done, then we will reevaluate and see where we go from there. To the prequel? Yeah, that's what Job is. That's right.
I'm like, oh,
well, when I started, I don't know, I was halfway through Genesis or done with Genesis. And he's like, you should have started in Job. I'm like, well, I already did. I already started. So it all worked out perfect because now he can do it and I don't have to.
Yeah, it didn't start in Job.
No, they started in Genesis.
Yeah. Well, Job is what? Genesis early chapters, but not one.
Right. Well, the Job is only a prequel in that it was the first book written. And so it was the first written revelation from God, you know. No. Kyle, there's dispute. Kyle thinks, who's the one good friend? He doesn't speak till the end.
Eliphaz? No.
No, whatever. He starts with an E, I think. Anyways, Elihu?
Elihu.
Kyle thinks. Kyle thinks Elihu wrote it. And Job, they think would have been a contemporary of Abraham. Okay. So, but it was written back then. You know, Abraham wasn't written about until Moses. So it was, yeah. So yes, Genesis, the events predate Job, at least the beginning part of it, the events predate Job, but Job, the nation of Israel might have had the book of Job with them in Egypt, and they would not have had the Pentateuch until the whole thing until Moses dies.
Do they know much of, well, he'll tell us that about they might have had Job with them.
Right.
About its transmission. And its,
yeah, I don't know.
You know, multiple copies.
Right. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, somehow it ended up in the Jewish Bible, so how exactly that worked, I don't know. You can ask.
It, you know, it's possible that copies of it, unless there's evidence that I don't know about, you know, didn't come about until after Moses even. They
oh, well, yeah. It, oh, you know. Oh, well, I mean, the copies that we would have today would be, I mean, we don't have any copies that are close to when they were originally written for the Old Testament. Yeah. New Testament, we have a ton. Old Testament's too old, so.
But I mean, even Moses may not have been aware of its
existence. I don't know. Kyle will probably have an opinion on that. I don't know.
There might be some, yeah. Either internal or external.
Yes, I feel
but
like.
That'll be interesting.
Yes, I think there is some. There are some tie-ins, I think, between the Pentateuch and Job with families. Mm. I can't remember. I don't want to say anything. But I think there is between who Job is a descendant to. I don't remember. I think there are some tie-ins. So anyway, but the reason that Job is kind of like a prequel is it sets up the whole idea that a redeemer is necessary. And that's the whole argument between all the friends and all their theories on why Job is suffering, you know, and all their worldviews, you know, and even Job himself, you know, that I need someone to stand in my place because I can't do it. And so then that sets up, then that would be for Genesis, right? And then you get the beginning story, and then you get the Redeemer promised in Genesis 3:15, right at the beginning of Genesis, the Redeemer is promised. And the idea is Job kind of sets you up for that, where Job is like, I have to have someone stand in my place, I can't do this. And then Genesis is like, oh, here he is. You know, and then that's who we're looking for all throughout Genesis is the seed, you know, and Eve thinks it's Cain, and well, it's not Cain. and then we're constantly looking through where the line of the seed is coming from.